Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 6. We're getting back to our chronological study through the life of Jesus, picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago with Jesus beginning his second year of public ministry. An easy way to organize our thinking around the life of Jesus, the adult life of Jesus, is around Passovers, because his public ministry began shortly before a Passover, and we've made our way through that first year. And over the last few weeks, we've studied events surrounding a second Passover, events that really brought Jesus' ministry to a turning point. Three times, if you were with us, you remember three times in perhaps a month, 6 weeks at the most, Jesus, in the eyes of the Pharisees at least, violated the Sabbath, twice by healing someone on the Sabbath, once by walking through a field and grabbing grain, he and his guys, and rubbing in their hands, doing work to separate the seed from the husk. Now, in none of those instances did Jesus actually break the law. He was our perfect sacrifice that required, that necessitated that he live a perfect life, and he did. And in every one of those three cases, when confronted by the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus explained why he wasn't guilty of violating the Sabbath. But even so, they weren't convinced. And as we left off 2 weeks ago, we saw that the Pharisees had determined to assassinate Jesus. In fact, Mark tells us that they had even gone so far as to begin forming alliances with people who were normally their political enemies, the Herodians, for the purpose of destroying Jesus, the enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of a thing. I mention this because it's against that backdrop that we read our text this morning in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. It came to pass in those days that he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And we could have read this in Matthew, the 10th chapter, or Mark chapter 3. They're all more or less the same story. In the Synoptic Gospels, this is Jesus appointing the 12 apostles. Disciples are followers. We know that, right? Apprentices, if you will. Apostles are something beyond that. Apostles are people in which Jesus is going to invest. He's going to pour into them in a special way. He's going to equip them, and he's going to anoint them, and he's going to send them out with authority and power. We read that in the three synoptic gospels, but it's only Luke who gives us the detail that we just read. Before Jesus calls out these 12 to be apostles, he spends the night in prayer. And that's the part that I want to spend time on this morning. Jesus spending this night in prayer. And in focusing on that, this isn't unusual. I'm not doing anything weird. If you pick up commentaries on this story, listen to sermons preached about Jesus selecting the 12, it's a pretty typical application to draw out. Hey, look at Jesus. Every time something big is about to go down, we see Jesus praying. And if Jesus needed to spend time in prayer, how much more so do you and I, and so on and so forth. And don't get me wrong, that's really important. That's a good and valid and critically important application. In fact, I didn't go back to check, but when I taught through Luke a few years ago, it's probably the application that I drew when we got to this point in the text, because it's important. We're studying the life of Christ in large part because Jesus is our role model in all things, right? Someone say amen. Amen. Okay, just checking. Jesus is our role model in all things. And here at a critical crossroads in his ministry, his life is in danger. Alliances are being formed against him. Yeah, there's a crowd following him, but they haven't really made up their minds. They could go either way. At this critical juncture in his life and his ministry, I think it's instructive Jesus doesn't freak out. You and I like to freak out. Our flesh loves to freak out. When in danger or in doubt, our flesh says, hey, it's time to run in circles, scream and shout. When we feel helpless, that's when our flesh says, okay, it's time to have a good tizzy. It's time to throw a tantrum. It's time to unleash a tirade. Because at least those things make us feel like we're doing something. Even if we're not accomplishing anything but just wasting a whole lot of energy, well, at least we're doing that. And it feels like we're doing something. Our flesh likes to pay attention to what it feels. Our flesh doesn't like prayer, because our flesh likes to pay attention to what it feels. And prayer doesn't feel much like it's doing anything a lot of the time. Prayer doesn't have that same visceral, physical satisfaction that running around like a crazy person does. But Jesus ignores what he was certainly feeling. Jesus, at this critical crossroads, spends an entire night in prayer. New King James says that he continued in prayer. Better translation would be that he labored in prayer. He wasn't just lying back looking at the stars, listening to Caleb and saying, "Wow, God is awesome." He was getting after it. He was working at it. He was talking to God. He was listening to God. Why? For all the same reasons we need to. Because along with God's word, prayer is our communication with the creator of the universe. Prayer is how we express to God where we're at. Not that he doesn't already know, but he delights to hear it from us. Prayer is where we listen to God and find out where he's coming from. Prayer is how we get our hearts aligned with his heart. It's how we get our plans and our priorities and purposes lined up with God's plans and priorities and purposes. Yeah, Scripture gives us the broad parameters of those things. Scripture tells us who we are in Christ and what it is to live for Christ and how to pursue holiness and godliness. But how do we take the broad principles and parameters of Scripture and apply them to the unique and, let's be honest, sometimes really, really bizarre circumstances of our lives? I'd submit that it's impossible to know how to apply Scripture to our lives apart from prayer. And so I asked the question a couple weeks ago, how much time do we spend in prayer? Well, it's difficult to quantify. I know, so let's do it relatively. Is it more or less than the time we spend on social media? Is it more or less than the time we spend on Netflix? Is it more or less than the time we spend gaming or watching sports? And I'm not looking for a show of hands, but I'm going to ask the question, how many of us are satisfied with the answers that we just gave? It's an important question, because the amount of time we spend in prayer is exactly a reflection of how interested we are in hearing from God, in knowing his will. The amount of time we spend in prayer is how interested we are in unburdening ourselves to God. It's how interested we are in hearing from God about his plans and his direction for our lives. And we need that, don't we? Jesus seems to think so. Jesus tells us later in his ministry that apart from God, we can do some things, little bit, nothing. Do we believe that? Before you answer, realize I'm asking the same question I asked a minute ago. I'm just asking it a different way. If we really believe that apart from God, we can do nothing, at least nothing good and useful and eternal, then that should be reflected in the amount of time we spend in prayer. If we believe that apart from God, we can do nothing, wouldn't you think that that would drive us to spend time with God, hearing direction, finding power? Jesus believed that. We know not just because he told us, we know because he lived that. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus spent a lot of time with God the Father. Remember, Jesus didn't minister in his own strength. He ministered the same way that you and I do. Jesus did everything he did the same way that we live our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus is saying is true for us is also true for him. Apart from God the Father, Jesus could do nothing. He believed it. He said it. He lived it. He lived his life in utter dependency on God. How do we know? He prayed. Boy, did he pray. And back to our text here in Luke 6, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. So what was he praying about in this place at this time? What was on his heart? The most popular answer, the most common answer that you'll get is that he's praying about who the 12 should be. And that makes a certain amount of sense because the very next verse, verse 13, is after Jesus prays all night, he calls his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So you read in commentaries things like Jesus was praying because he had huge decisions to make regarding who should comprise the 12. Maybe. I can't prove that that's not true. I just don't happen to believe it. Some commentators paint a picture of Jesus out there underneath the stars, one by one in his mind, one by one in his heart, bringing each disciple before God's throne and saying, God, should Bob be an apostle? No. Okay. So Lord, what about Frank? Reveal to me your thoughts towards Frank. Is Frank one of my guys? No. Okay. Lord, speak to my heart. Show me your plans. Reveal your will about Fred. Maybe Fred. I like Fred. What do we think about and maybe that's exactly what happened. I don't mean to make light of the process. Everything Jesus did, he did perfectly. And so at some point through prayer, he apprehended, he came to know the will of the Father so he could do the will of the Father, just like you and I try to. Clearly, at some point, God the Father did speak to Jesus about exactly who the 12 should be. I'm not saying Jesus was freelancing. I'm not saying that his choices were anything other than perfect. What I'm saying is whatever the process looked like, well, however that revelation took place between Father and Son, I just don't think that was the hard part. I don't think that's what took all night. Personally, I don't think Jesus was struggling to figure out who are my guys. Who are the 12 that I'm supposed to call out and empower and anoint and send out? I think he was preparing himself. I think he was getting himself in a place to accept, okay, these are my guys. These are the ones God is calling me to call out and pour into and send down. It's these guys, couple hundred disciples, and this is who God wants me to use, the bad news bears. Because that's really what they were, right? Verse 14, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. What a motley crew. Everyone except Judas Iscariot is from Galilee, so right there, they're hicks, they're country bumpkins, they're poor, they're uneducated. None of them were scribes or elders. None of them were sophisticated. None had political connections except Matthew, and he burned all of his when he decided to follow Jesus. More than half of them were fishermen, eking out a hand-to-mouth existence. So part of Jesus had to be thinking, as God revealed this list of 12 to his heart, part of Jesus had to be thinking, seriously? These are the guys who are going to preach the gospel to the nations. These are the guys. These 12 are going to turn the world upside down. You've probably heard this one, but if Jesus had submitted these names to a management consulting firm, he would have gotten back something like this. It's the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in the background, education, and vocational aptitude for the enterprise you're undertaking. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has no qualities of leadership at all whatsoever. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty every time. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. And we feel it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings. They both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates shows great potential. He is a man of great ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He's the one who's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We do recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. Wishing you every success, the Jordan Management Consultants. And let's be honest. I mean, you and I would look at these guys and we'd say similar things. We'd be saying, this isn't an all-star team. These are the guys who were left after we chose up sides. Remember in gym class or on the playground, you pick up teams and then there's always somebody's little brother and the guy in a cast and the guy who's afraid of the ball. Okay, well, mom said he had to be on a team. This is who was left. And I genuinely believe that Jesus struggled with this, because remember, Jesus lived as a man. His struggles, our struggles, exactly the same. And our struggle following God usually isn't about knowing what to do. We tell ourselves it is, but it isn't. If we're doing what we need to do to hear from God, if we're confessing sin, if we're spending time in prayer, if we have godly counselors in our lives, if we're spending time in God's word, we'll hear from God. God didn't create us to hide his will in the clouds. Our biggest struggle isn't knowing what to do, it's doing what we know. And I think that's what kept Jesus on his knees all night. Or face down, or however, you know, whatever physical posture he was in, you understand me. I think that's what kept Jesus laboring in prayer. God, you want me to spend the next 2 years of my life, the last 2 years of my life, by the way, living, eating, sleeping, traveling, teaching, equipping, empowering the island of misfit toys. Really, this is the plan. I'm going to go to the cross and die for the sins of humanity, and these are the people that we're entrusting to get that message out, the plan of salvation. These guys. Yeah. It was exactly those guys. That was exactly what God wanted, because think about what happens to them next. Consider how God uses them. Think about how God continues to use them. That night as Jesus prayed, can't prove it, but it's certainly possible that he knew exactly how insubordinate Peter was going to be for the next 2 years. Peter, the guy, Jesus is in the middle of teaching, and Peter's the guy saying, "Not so, Lord, no, that's wrong." Jesus might have even known that night as he prayed that Peter, after saying, "Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere," would deny him three times in the same night. And so we can imagine Jesus praying and saying, "Okay, awesome, God. Good call. That's how we want to use our number one draft choice. The guy who's going to be arrested and put in jail before the end of training camp." Except God uses Peter. Uses Peter to preach the gospel to both Jew and Gentile for the first time. Uses him to write two books, three if you count the Gospel of Mark, of the New Testament. And even more importantly, continues to use Peter today to encourage believers around the world. Continues to use Peter to remind us that failure is never fatal. Failure is never the end of the story unless we let it be. Peter reminds us that God is a God of second chances. I looked around at our leadership team as we were praying before service this morning, and I realized I was in a room full of people who had blown it, me included. Every one of the guys sitting around the table at one time or another was disqualified for ministry. And yet God points us to Peter, and he says, "I wasn't done with him, and I'm not done with you guys either." And so we continue to serve. We get to feed his sheep. Then we've got John, one of the sons of thunder. How do he and James get that name? Maybe because they say things like they say in Luke 9:54. There's a city of Samaritans that doesn't receive Jesus, and John says, "Jesus, let's blow them up. Can we? Can we nuke them? Can we do it? Can we call down fire? Let's do it." Seriously, that's the Apostle John. How different from the John we get to know through his gospel and through his epistle. Some of the most gracious and loving things written. A guy who ends up pastoring churches and pastoring pastors well into his 90s, when God is still not done, he says, "Hey, I got something else for you to do. Let me speak to you the book of Revelation." John turns out to be an amazing teacher and theologian and pastor, but he's also a guy who continues to minister to us today, not just through his words, but through his example, because he's a guy who tells us that our background, our temperament, our sinful past doesn't matter. We can be, in our flesh, hot-tempered or lazy or addicted or sexually confused or any of the other things that we come to be in the world. And none of it matters because God is still able to use us. Some of you remember Patty Height. We shared her testimony by video a year or so ago. Ann and I are talking to Patty about coming out and doing some ministry, maybe a weekend conference or maybe a special gathering. But Patty is a woman who is living a homosexual lifestyle, playing women's professional football, and God got a hold of her heart. He did it two ways, through the gospel of John and through the example of John. The gospel of John told her that she could be saved. The example of John told her that she could be changed. Matthew and Simon the Zealot, two guys who tell us the same kind of thing. Two guys who show us that background doesn't matter, that there's no such thing as a normal Christian, that we don't have to look around and worry about fitting in or looking like other believers because we are the island of misfit toys. Think about Matthew and Simon. Matthew's a tax collector. Simon is a political radical trying to overthrow the government. So you got two guys, each dedicated to their own radical agenda, completely opposite in their aims. These guys would have been mortal enemies before coming to Christ. Matthew was a Roman collaborator as a tax collector. He was shilling for the enemy. Simon would have burned down his house if he'd had a chance. And then for 2 years, they end up serving together, maybe longer, united in Christ, because who we are in Christ transcends anything we were in the world. Thomas. The only thing we know from Scripture is that he doubted whether Jesus was really risen, and then face to face with Jesus, he doubted whether Jesus was really Jesus. And I love this guy. And God has used this guy so much in my life and in so many lives. Because Thomas tells us it's okay to doubt. It's okay to struggle with our faith. It's okay to not understand things. And it's okay to bring all of those doubts and struggles and questions to Jesus and say, help me, because this isn't working for me. Some of you sit here on a Sunday morning from time to time, I know you do, and you say to yourself, Patrick, I'm not sure I'm buying what you're selling. I mean, I hear you, and you seem enthusiastic about it, I'm just not sure I believe it. Guess what? There's times that I'm getting up here on a Sunday morning and saying, God, help me, because I'm not sure I believe what I'm about to teach. We don't have to be ashamed of that. We don't have to run away from that. Because Thomas wasn't disqualified for doubting. Jesus didn't say, okay, you know, here's my hands, here's my feet, and it's been great knowing you, but you can't serve anymore. God used Thomas to bring the gospel to India. We don't have to be ashamed of our doubts. God's not afraid of our doubts. We don't need to be either. Then there's Judas Iscariot. The name Iscariot is probably a compound word from Ish, the Hebrew word for man, and Kariath, which was a place name. It was a city in southern Judah. He's the one that Luke reminds us became a traitor, like we needed to be reminded. Not a lot of little boys running around named Judas for the last 2,000 years. And again, I can't prove it, but I think that Jesus knew this night before he chose the 12, Judas included. I think Jesus knew how it was going to go down. I think he knew that one of the players that God was putting on his roster would ultimately betray him. Why do I think that? Because Jesus wasn't surprised when the soldiers came. Jesus says to Judas in the middle of dinner, so Judas, buddy, you've got some things that you have on your heart to do. Why don't you just get them done? Let's do this thing. Jesus knew what was going to happen before it happened. I think he knew that night. So how does Jesus live with this guy for 2 years? How does he break bread with him? How does he mentor him? How does he travel with him? How does he trust him? How does he call him friend the whole time, including the night that Judas betrays him? I don't know if I can fully answer that. Other than I think part of the answer is he spent a night, and I'm guessing lots of nights, but he spent at least this night praying that God would align his heart, the Son's heart, with the Father's heart. Praying that God would give him the grace and the strength and the humility to submit to God's plans. But even Judas's ministry, if we want to call it that, served a purpose. And I mean a purpose beyond fulfilling prophecy, 30 pieces of silver and so on. A purpose beyond being the mechanism by which Jesus would die an atoning death for our sins. Yes, he served those purposes. But even beyond that, Judas's life bears fruit today. I'm part of it. There have been many times in the last 15 years of ministry, I've clung to the story of Judas. Because Judas reminds me we can suffer grievous injury and still keep going. I have a hard time trusting people. Some of you know that about me. And I don't think I'm alone in that. For me, it's about some of the people that I've been closest to. Family members, mentors, people I've mentored, pastors I've served with have not just let me down. They haven't just disappointed me. People disappoint. I've had people that I've let get really, really close flat out betray me. And when that happens, every time that that happens, there's a part of me that says, enough, never again. You know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, three times, four times, okay, no more. Never again will I let somebody get close enough to hurt me. You know who God uses to encourage me in those moments? Judas. Because Judas reminds me that we can be betrayed as thoroughly and wickedly as humanly possible. More than humanly possible, because he was indwelt by Satan, right? We can be betrayed as wickedly as possible, and God's plan will still move forward. You know, we talk often about how important it is, if you desire to be used of God, and I hope we all do, how important it is to have a Paul in your life. Someone who takes it as part of their ministry to be intentional about investing in you, pouring into you, equipping you, the way that Jesus is about to equip these 12. And we talk about how important it is to have a Timothy, because making disciples is how Jesus becomes famous. It's how the plan of salvation becomes known. By having a Timothy, or more than one, someone that you're intentionally pouring into, teaching, bringing along, role modeling for. Gotta have a Paul, gotta have a Timothy. Really, really helpful to have a Barnabas. Someone with a gift of encouragement, or someone who just takes on that role of being an encourager. Someone who is there to tell you, Patrick, it's always too soon to quit. I'm so grateful for the people in this fellowship who have taken that as part of their ministry. And I need to do better about taking that on as part of mine. But here's my thing. Anyone raising their hand saying, here I am, Lord, use me, which should be all of us. Anyone answering God's call on their life needs to know, important to have a Paul, important to have a Timothy, great to have a Barnabas. You're going to have a Judas. You just are. Sooner or later, someone that you trust, someone that you've let get close, maybe someone you've taken great pains and efforts to bring in close is going to burn you. Maybe to get something that they want, maybe just to see you bleed. That's not a reason to not let people get close, tempting as that sounds. We can't do ministry without letting people get close. We're called to community. We're called to be part of one another. And we're called to do it knowing, yeah, sooner or later we're going to get hurt. And we're called to do it anyway. That right there takes some of those long sessions in prayer that Jesus is showing us in this chapter. But I'll tell you from personal experience, if we take that time with God, if we go before God, He'll remind us. Betrayal happens, but ministry goes on. God's purposes aren't demolished by people behaving badly. God can even use it. Seriously, God can use betrayal to bring about His greatest plans. He did it with Jesus, right? I don't know if that fully answers the question, why did God choose Judas? Probably it doesn't. But I'll be honest, that's not the question that I struggle with the most. Yeah, that's a head scratcher, but the one I really wrestle with, the question that I can't figure out is, why did God choose me? What in the world is God thinking, wanting to use me in ministry? Because sometimes I look at myself, and probably this is all of us, but I know for a fact it's true for me. Sometimes I look at myself and I say, how could God love me after all I've done? Why would God call me to serve Him in any way, knowing who I still am, even on this side of the cross? And why would God keep me in ministry? Why would he let me go anywhere near a pulpit, knowing how often and how miserably I still fail Him? And sometimes those doubts come from within. Sometimes it's our insecurity that starts comparing, right? We look at somebody else's ministry, somebody else's path, somebody else's church, and the insecurities well up from within. Sometimes, again, I'm talking about me. Sometimes the voices come out of the past. Those conversations that are indelibly recorded and on the tape recorder in my brain. telling me that things I did before I was a Christian have disqualified me from ministry forever. People tried to tell me that. Or that I was ambitious and striving as a young Christian, or that I didn't have pastoral gifting. Sometimes the doubts are out loud. They're voices you can hear because they're in the same room with you, or they're on the other end of the phone with you, saying the things that we all hear, right? You're a hypocrite. You're not who you claim to be. You're not really loving. Underneath all of that church talk, the only person you really love is yourself. You're a phony. You're a fraud. Satan's a master psychologist. He's had thousands of years to study humanity. He's really good at pushing buttons. He's really good at knowing the right things to whisper in our ear, sometimes the right things to shout right in our face, to the point where we look in the mirror, we look at ourselves, and we start feeling like Jesus must have felt looking at these guys. And we start saying, seriously, God? This is who you want to use? Except Jesus said it looking at the apostles. We say it looking at ourselves. Seriously, God? This is who you want to use? Are you nuts? But here's the thing. God used those guys, every one of them. Continues to use them, even Judas. Peter, James, John, Thomas, Matthew, Simon. God continues to use all of them in amazing ways, doing in each of them exceedingly beyond what they could ever have hoped, thought, dreamt, or imagined. And God used those guys not because he didn't have any alternatives. It's not like these 12 were the only ones that God had to work with. Jesus probably had a couple hundred disciples by this point. I promise you, these were not the brightest and the best. Maybe Judas was. But even if they had been, even if they were the best of a bad lot, even if this was the year that Jesus showed up to the rookie combine and said, wow, this is a really bad recruiting year for disciples. Maybe we should, you know, trade our draft choices and wait a while. He could have created better disciples. When it was time for Jesus' name to be praised, he had a backup plan, right? If people didn't praise him, he was going to use rocks. A pastor friend of mine sent a rock to me that he picked up from the ground in Israel. And I looked at it, and there was nothing special about it. It was just a rock. I said, okay, what is this? He said, that's one of the rocks that didn't cry out. Jesus was ready to use rocks. When it was time to train up apostles, if he didn't have the right raw material, he could have used trees. So why does Jesus choose these guys? Why does God the Father put these 12 on the roster? It's because they weren't the brightest and they weren't the best. It's because they had tempers and they had fears and they had doubts and they had weaknesses. And it's not like this is the first time that God does this. This is God's signature. This is his trademark move, right? Think about Moses. Think about David. Think about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Pick a hero of the Bible that's the same story. This is how God likes to work. Kent Hughes puts it this way. One of the supreme glories of God's call is that our weakness is the opportunity for his power. Our ordinariness makes room for God's extraordinariness. And he's not speculating. He's not out on the skinny branches like I get sometimes. He's just saying what God himself says in different words. 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, fragile, cracked clay pots, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. 2 Corinthians 12, Jesus says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says in response, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecution, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And look, we know this, most of us. Not a lot of new information coming over the pulpit right now. I get that. Most of us know those verses. We sing those songs. We've been singing the song Broken Vessels for a few weeks now. You take our failure. You take our weakness. You set your treasure in jars of clay. Right out of 2 Corinthians 4:7, right? But it's one thing to say it or sing it. It's another thing to trust it. How do we get to a place where it's not just an intellectual idea, but that it's real? How do we get to a place of believing that God doesn't make mistakes and He really wants to use us? Because He does. Beneath the lies of the enemy and the lies of the world and the lies of our flesh and the lies of our past, deep down there's a part of each of us that knows God has plans. God has a plan for your life. We know, we read, there's no one here that God hasn't called to know Him and love Him. There's no one here who has answered that call, no one who has believed on Jesus and trusted Him for eternal life. There's no one who is a follower of Jesus that Jesus hasn't anointed, that Jesus hasn't equipped, that Jesus isn't calling to do something in His kingdom, to equip His saints, to be His witnesses, to share His love. And you're nodding. Yeah, Patrick, right on. It's one thing to nod and to agree and to give assent to it. It's another thing to shake off all the doubt and lie and fear and act like it. How do we do that? What did we say earlier? Who's our role model? Jesus. Jesus is our role model in everything. So what did Jesus do when God handed Him a list of broken, damaged, flawed, sinful people? Not just to teach, but to use in ministry, to equip and empower and send out. What was Jesus' response when He was confronted with people like you and me? He prayed. He prayed. And it's entirely possible His first prayer was, God, are you sure? It's okay to ask that question. Just realize that question has an answer. God, are you sure you meant me? Yes, because He's already answered that question. We actually don't need to pray about that one. John 15:16, Jesus says in red letters, He has chosen us including you, us including me. He has chosen us. He has appointed us to go forth and bear fruit. If you didn't know that before, you know it now. And that puts all of us on the same page. It puts all of us exactly where Jesus was that night. I don't think Jesus had to labor in prayer to know who His guys were. And we don't need to labor in prayer to know that we're called to be one of His guys. We have that answer. We are His guys and His gals. Where we get stuck is where I think Jesus needed to drop to His knees. Father, I know this is the answer. I know that You want to use me, but show me how to be peaceful about that. Show me how to get excited about that. Teach me how to trust that. Take away my doubts so I can walk in that. Are we willing to pray like Jesus prayed? Lord, I'm looking at Your roster, this name that You've put on the starting lineup. This guy, Patrick, I don't see it. I'm looking at this guy and all I see is 220 pounds of flaws and failure. All I see is huge potential to capsize all of Your plans. But I know that You've called this guy, Patrick, maybe to ministry he's already doing, maybe to ministry he's never imagined, maybe to a place that he's never been. Father, would You help Patrick? Would You help me? See what You see so that I can trust in Your call, that I might walk in Your ways. We're going to spend some time in worship, and I want to encourage you, would you keep that prayer before the Lord? Would you bring it before the Lord? And I ask that not because these next few minutes are guaranteed to change your life. They might. God is God. But Jesus prayed all night, and He was Jesus. And I suspect He had to go before God on a pretty regular basis. I don't think this was the only time He struggled with these guys. I don't think that this was the only time He needed to say, God, help me. Give me faith. Give me strength. Give me grace for these guys, these knuckleheads. So when I say we're going to spend some time in prayer, I'm not suggesting this is a one-and-done proposition. If you're anything like me, it's an ongoing challenge. Ask my accountability partners. It's at least once a week that I need to just go face down and say, God, I've stopped believing that you've called me to this. But we've got to do that. However often we've got to do it, we've got to do it. Because what's the alternative? If we don't do what Jesus does, if we don't take the time to go before God and let him speak to our hearts and allow him to address our doubts and respond to the lies, then the only voice speaking into our lives will be the voice of fear. Yeah, Patrick, okay, I'm going to get to that. I promise I will. Now is just not a good time. Because I've got heavy stuff going on in my life right now. I mean, seriously, it's big, and I'll get around to figuring out God's plans for me when I'm on the other side of the thing that I'm in the... Okay, I get that. I can relate to that. But I'd ask you to look once more at Jesus. What was going on in Jesus' life when he dropped everything, set everything aside, stopped the presses, and spent the night just praying to God about the ministry that God was calling him to? What was happening that night that Jesus spent an all-nighter praying about ministering to these 12? Not much, just religious leaders and political leaders of the country uniting in a plot to assassinate him. No big thing. That tells me that nothing is more important than going before God and saying, God, I know I'm supposed to serve you. I know you've called me to be one of your guys, one of your gals. Would you help me with that? Father, we bring that prayer before you now. You know each person here. You know each heart. And you know the excitement on the one hand and the insecurity on the other. You know the passion that you've placed in us, your passion to seek and save the lost. And you also know the guilt that we still carry, guilt that you paid for, and we haul it around, the condemnation that you died to take away and we can't quite let go of. You know the battle that takes place inside each of our hearts. You know it better than we know ourselves. Our hearts are a mystery to us, Lord. But to you, everything is plain, is clear. And because it is, you know what each heart needs. You know the questions we have and the answers to those questions. You know the doubts we have and the encouragement that will quash them. You know the lies that we haven't quite let go of, and you know the truths that will demolish them. Lord, would you speak to our hearts now as we set aside this time to go before your throne? We ask that you would, and we ask in Jesus' name. That's our story. That's the story that God wants to be writing right now in each of us. We began with beholding Jesus in his beauty, his sacrifice, his life laid down for us, and our response to surrender, to stop running, to be broken, to trust not in ourselves but in him and in his blood as payment for all of our sins, his life laid down to bring us back to the God who created us. And the fruit of that decision, when we surrender to God, he breaks chains. He brings freedom. He brings healing. And he brings gifting and anointing to send us out and to declare his glory to the world. To be witnesses, to say to people, see the hope that's within me, that's Jesus. See the life that's inside me. That's the God who created me, living through me. And we get to invite others to do what we've done and come to the altar. But understand that that's not just the journey of coming to Jesus for salvation. It's not just the journey that we take coming to Jesus, our Savior. It's the journey we take coming to a place where we're willing to let Jesus be our Lord, remembering who he is, and surrendering all over again and again and again. Salvation is a one and done proposition, but the Lordship of Jesus Christ is something that we need to choose continually, day over day, moment over moment, choice over choice, to choose his ways, not our ways. And when we do, as we do, he breaks chains, he frees us from our past, and he lets us do extraordinary things beyond anything we could dream or imagine for the sake of his name, to share the good news, to offer the hope and healing of the gospel, to bring people into the kingdom. And so I would invite every one of us to continue in that place of prayer as we go out, to do what Jesus did, and invite the Lordship of the Creator of the universe to continually rule and reign in us.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.